Welcome to Holden Village and the Holden Theological Conference, sponsored by the Lutheran Education Network and Support. Today is Wednesday, September the 27th, 1995. In the Village Center this morning, we're going to be listening in on Seeing into the Future, Vision in Ministry, with Dr. Martha Storz. Let's listen in.
It is my privilege and pleasure to introduce to you Dr. Martha Storz. I have not had occasion to meet her before until this time together, but many of my friends have and colleagues have spoken glowingly of her, so I was very pleased to get to know her. Dr. Storz is Associate Professor of Historical Theology and Ethics at Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary. She received her BA from Carleton College, Northfield, her MA and PhD from the University of Chicago Divinity School. Looking at her vita, it seems to me that Martha Storz must be a person of great patience and tolerance, for she once was research assistant to Dr. Carl Broughton. And if he was anything as cantankerous then as he is now, she would have needed tolerance, though it seemed like in those earlier days he had a lot more fun with it than he does now. She was also Wissenschaftlich Hilfskraft to Dr. Jürgen Moltmann. I have no idea what that is, but just the fact that it was in service of Jürgen Moltmann is more than sufficient. Martha has been widely in demand as a speaker in our churches at many different types of gatherings. And she has published numerous articles dealing with the ethical and moral issues with which we are faced in our time, besides many other things. She asked me to tell you that she is a lay person and proud of it. She published in 1993 her book, Pastor Power, and she also informed me that that was not her idea of a title, and the next time she's going to be much more stubborn with her publishers. And so I welcome on behalf of all of you Dr. Martha Storz.
Thank you for that introduction, Catherine. Wissenschaftliche Hilfskraft is sort of a heavy, basically an important German word for being a gopher person. So that was actually a lot of fun. I've never been a gopher person for a German professor before. You get gophering for some very interesting things indeed. Anyway. I said I would talk about seeing into the future, vision and leadership, and that was the title I gave John about a year ago. The view has altered. But I do want to talk about vision in sort of two ways, and it's fit in so nicely with what Susan has done here, come and see. I've suggested two ways of seeing. One, seeing the one we usually think of when we talk about vision, seeing into the future with hope. But there's also a vision probably more resonant with some of what Susan has been bringing to us, seeing into the present with realism. And I want to talk about that today. I'll begin with a story because the first point I want to make is that what you see depends really on where you are, where you're standing. I like to think about the Christian church as sort of a theater in the round like this. And I have a vision on the center, which is sort of a partial view. But I'm dependent on the vision of those of you sitting over there and over there and over there, because you're seeing things that I can't see. And sometimes I watch your faces while you're looking at what I'm looking at to see what registers on your faces so that I can better understand what's going on in the center. So we're all dependent on each other because we're all standing in different places. And where we are determines what we see. I taught a course with a colleague of mine, Michael Ani, who many of you know and had the pleasure of studying with at Pacific Lutheran. Michael and I taught a course, Knowledges, Theologies, and Cultures, which was sort of the official title for the course that was really about location, location, location. And this was not about real estate in Berkeley. It was about this question of vision. And it was an attempt to investigate how vision is shaped by where we stand. And we read things like Michael Rosaldo's Culture and Truth, who talks about standing in a Philippine village and finally understanding, as he experienced the death of his wife, finally understanding a connection between rage and grief. We read Alice Kaplan's French Lesson, who finds in language a different way of seeing because she is able to stand in a different language. We read Nancy Mayer's Ordinary Time, a wonderful title. It's the book written from the point of view of a woman who has MS, and where she is located in the body determines very desperately what she sees and her image of God. And finally, we read Kathleen Norris's Dakota, who talks about how geography and where you stand, where you are located geographically, shapes what you see and your images of God. Finally, in the end of that first part of the course, we had the students do their spiritual autobiographies. And that was very interesting indeed. Only students who loved and wished to write took the course, and we had some wonderful autobiographies, one of which I want simply to present in miniature because it so well illustrates how where you are shapes what you see. A student was telling us about her earliest images of God and church and that part of the service where the liturgy goes, "Lord, have a Hershey." Indeed, Hershey as in kiss. Hershey as in bar. And, you know, where she was standing, where she was located, was about at everybody else's belt level. And the adults were standing. And she knew about that part of the service where the offering plate gets passed down and people put in money and this is sent to the center of the aisle and passed and put on the altar and that's money for the poor. And this part of the service, this Lord have a Hershey part of the service, must be, she couldn't see what these adults were doing, but they must be passing Hershey bars to the center aisle. And the ushers would then collect these Hershey bars and put them on the altar so God would have something to give to God's son. that was her initial image of church and her initial images of God, and it was very much determined by where she was and what she could see from where she was. Well, there's several lessons to be learned from this story, one of which is don't think about teaching children about God until you discover what they already understand about God. Teaching kids in Sunday school is not like working with a blank slate. There's already something there, and it's very much determined by where they stand. But the point I want to make simply is that where we are, where we stand, determines what we see. And that's a very important point to me as an ethicist because, as a myopic ethicist, because I think that we always choose within a certain horizon of vision. All of the choices we make, all of the decisions we think we make, are always within a certain horizon of vision. And we need to make sure that our horizon of vision is indeed broad enough. I want to go back to some of the task force stuff because that's the sort of leaping off point for the remarks I want to make this morning. What we tried to do as a task force on theological education is to make sure we had the right or the broadest possible horizon of vision within which to choose the recommendations we would make for the ELCA. And that was very critical indeed. I have only one other illustration to talk about. Always choosing within a horizon of vision is probably why we take our kids to Toys R Us and not Gumps or Saks or Marshall Fields. We know they will choose within a certain horizon of vision, and we want to make sure we can afford that horizon. And we as a task force felt ourselves much in the same situation. So what is the horizon of vision within which we would be making recommendations to the church? There were five major aspects of that horizon as we determined it. The first was demographics. We found that we were working with a population that was aging. Many of us in this room are caught in the sandwich generation. We're caring for parents on one end and children on the others. I no longer ask friends who are my age, my peers, how their children are doing. I worry about their parents now, as their parents face an uncertain healthcare structure and old age. People are living much longer. Population growth is slowing. The greatest population growth is in the West and in the South. And the ELCA has its largest concentration of congregations in the Northeast and in the North Central United States. So when people talk about being on a mission frontier, indeed we are in the West on a mission frontier. Finally, the racial and ethnic composition of the United States is changing. African Americans, Asian Americans, Hispanic peoples, Native Americans of many, many different types and sorts will make up one-third of the population by the year 2020. The workforce is changing radically and now includes more and more women and people from a wide variety of non-white ethnic groups. And religious pluralism is a fact of life. All of these demographic trends point to the fact that the ELCA, the future ELCA, and the future Lutheran Church Missouri Synod will look very different in its mission, its ministry, and its theological education. And we need, as churches, to reach out to an increasingly diverse population. That was the first piece of the horizon we saw. The second piece was global interdependence. We could see that economic, political, environmental, and social issues are global in scope. While we live regionally and we always see from a certain point of view, what we see has global repercussions. Two-thirds of the world's 5 billion people are worship in religions that are other than Christian. And the Christian population is shifting from north to south, to Latin America, to Asia, and to Africa. It would be interesting to see the shifts in these other religious faiths. I remember being in the Bay Area listening to public radio last Easter, and I found myself listening to a report on Easter that began, many Christians in the Bay Area right now are celebrating the religious holiday called Easter, and began talking about Easter as if to a largely a population that had no clue. And it reminded me of similar programs I'd heard on Ramadan, on Yom Kippur, etc. But I suddenly realized we are really strangers in a strange land in many parts of the West. We cannot assume Christianity as sort of a base. Theological education in this context of global interdependence needs to prepare people who are able to work with and learn from others of many different faiths, and Christians whose faith is shaped by very different realities. A third piece of the horizon we saw is secularism in the culture. Family life is privatized and fragmented. Christian education in the congregation seems to have weakened. Religious publications are losing circulation or going out of business. We note the demise of a publication like Christianity in Crisis. We watch the troubled history of Lutheran Quarterly. We see this in our own communions. Denominational colleges have weaker and weaker ties to parent churches, and the influence of a secular college has increased. All of these educational realities affect the future of theological education. and the readiness of candidates really varies widely. A fourth piece of what we see in the horizon is that we live in a communication age. The average person gets over 3,000 messages a day, and it's nice to be here where you're getting no messages, or messages that are delivered only face to face. But usually we take an enormous amount of contact in. People have access to information, some people have access to information, and some people do not. We're becoming a society of those who are information rich and information poor. And with the speed of communication, we have heightened expectations about how fast we will find things out and how fast we should get things done. So this speeds everything up. The effect of this communications age really challenges our churches and our educational systems, which traditionally rely on books and writing. It challenges us to be more visual. It challenges us to be more, I think the word is kinesthetic, but it challenges us to talk more in terms of a film or present more in terms of a film or a story. I know as a professor at the seminary, I have three different kinds of learners in my room. I have audio learners, I have visual learners, I have kinesthetic learners. This is all neurolinguistic programming, but it basically means that I need to present anything I want to get across in three different ways. I have to make the argument. I have to do the linear argument and make everything go in a straight line. And some people indeed will remember that. But I also have to do the chart because some people want to see relationships. They will get the linear argument, but they really catch the chart. They really catch the spatial arrangement of things. Other people will remember will remember a point by remembering what I was doing when I was saying it, or else they'll catch the story. They'll catch the plot line. They see everything as a film. So you have to really teach, at least in these three different ways. There may be more, but we need pastors of each of these. With each of these gifts, and if you exegete your own sort of learning abilities, you'll probably find yourself more dependent in one area than another, more visually than audially put together. So we need to take account of this. We also need to use these new technologies as both a resource and a challenge. There are risks in using these new technologies. It means that face-to-face encounter really will drop down if we have interactive videos or email or that sort of thing. So a fifth piece of the horizon we saw is that economic stress is a fact for the church, for the people in the church, and for the seminaries and theological education institutes. Americans are still privileged economically, but economic growth is not a sure thing in a competitive global market and in an endangered environment. The wealthy seem to be gaining purchasing power, and the poor seem to be losing it. An article in the San Francisco Chronicle divided the population into three really different classes: those for whom the American dream worked, and then the generation behind them for whom the American dream was not going to work. And they called this the generation betrayed. And then there are the Generation X crowds, those a generation behind them who are simply anxious. They don't know what will work for them. Social Security, welfare, what will work for them? We find that charitable contributions are staying closer and closer to home, which really makes regional theological education a very, very good idea. But it's hard then to get people thinking beyond the confines of their own region. The average debt of seminarians is about $10,000 and increasing. So these are the economic realities that we need to take into account. These are the economic realities that are a part of our horizon of vision. After we looked at this as a task force, we developed about 11 imperatives for theological education. I've listed some of the imperatives on your sheet, but we found that the most important imperative for theological education was this strange thing called depth in faith. And by that, we meant biblical literacy, We meant confessional commitment and credibility and just competence. But we also meant something that is that has received probably the most attention in anything the task force has done, and that is the need for a disciplined devotional life. That's really where I wanted to locate my remarks this morning, that sort of piece called a disciplined devotional life. That's received singly the most attention in any of the work the task force has put out. And I just, as I say that, I'm called back to one of the hearings we had at the churchwide assembly in Minneapolis. A bishop's assistant from Delaware stood up and told us that this was the most important part of leadership for the church of the future. As we see into the church of the future, the most important piece of that would be a disciplined devotional life. And she thought, by God, we ought to be offering at the seminary courses in Lutheran spirituality, so that our students could take these courses and have a disciplined devotional life. And her speech was impassioned and eloquent. It certainly caught everyone's attention. And I remember thinking, my God, she's right, and she's very wrong. And I thought she was right for the following reasons. First, when we think about Tim's sort of private eye detective work through the local bookstores, Tim says one of the biggest and fastest growing sections in the local bookstores is the stuff on spirituality. Behind Jesus, behind suffering, the stuff on spirituality. And H. George Anderson and Timothy Lull, I think, repeated that. There's a lot of junk food out there. So if we are talking about a disciplined devotional life, how do we help people frame that in a way that does not betray, but indeed capitalizes on the critical strengths of our tradition? So that's one reason I thought this woman was right. The second reason, and this I say with some humility, was that about a week later, a week after speaking with this woman, I was in conversation with a Sulpician priest who teaches at a diocesan seminary in Menlo Park, who was on sabbatical in the GTU. Now, I myself was making an 8-day retreat, which is a form of Ignatian spirituality, and I was doing it in nothing less than a Camaldolese monastery, which is sort of a part of the Benedictines. It's a contemplative life, and these brothers see themselves, their charism is really offering retreats and hospitality for others. And my spiritual director during this retreat was a Paulist brother. So I was in the midst of this confusion about what is a disciplined devotional life and how do you sort of piece it together. As I was talking with this Sulpician priest about a disciplined devotional life and how much resonance that the need for that was getting all around in far and dark corners of the church, and how we were referring our students, for lack of better alternatives, towards spiritual directors and spiritual direction in his Roman Catholic tradition, this priest sort of began to get a smile across his face, and he said, aha, I remember at our Jesuit seminary in Warnersville, we finally had to make a decision that we could no longer train Lutheran seminarians from Gettysburg. We could no longer offer them spiritual direction because we could not meet their need and our own. So we had to start turning the Lutherans away. I'm convinced that the hunger for whatever it is that amounts to a disciplined devotional life in the Lutheran tradition is not a yearning and a hunger among leadership alone. I'm convinced that it's the people within our churches who want to know what that is and have a hunger for whatever that might mean. And I think this woman is right, this bishop's assistant to a synod in Delaware, that we have identified an enormous spiritual hunger, and we have to also identify what it is that we as Lutherans intend to do and what are our resources for that tradition. So I felt she had a point. Where I felt she was wrong is in laying that burden on the seminaries, because it seems that you cannot infuse a disciplined devotional life in at that stage of the game. It has to already be there, at least in a nascent way, at least in some kind of a rudimentary form. We can nurture, but the seed must already be sowed. And that seed, it seems to me, is sown in the congregations. And the soil is primed, the seed is sown. So I was beginning to think about the congregations as the primary arena for fostering and nurturing a disciplined devotional life, the tools of which ought to be available to everyone, not only those who can afford or feel called to seminary. So this is the burden, then, of these two conversations that I had within relatively short time. And I want to explore in my time with you in this conference, first, the contours of what a distinctively Lutheran, disciplined devotional life might look like. And secondly, in my lecture tomorrow, I want to suggest how that might form, inform, and transform both who we are, that is the question of identity, and how we are in the world, that is the question of ethics. So that's basically the trajectory of my remarks for you this morning. So I want to turn in the first question to, in this first lecture, to the question, is there a distinctively Lutheran form of a disciplined devotional life, and what might that look like? I would like to suggest that the answer is yes, and that we probably get our best cues from Luther himself. Probably cues from a very interesting letter he published in 1535 that was widely disseminated as a book, or a tiny book, or Büchlein. And I think the story behind this is very significant for us. So I want to tell the story for all of those who remember things by seeing the film and understanding the plot line. The story behind this is fascinating. One of Luther's oldest friends and best friends was, in fact, his barber, Master Peter, widely known throughout Wittenberg as Master Peter. Now, this was someone with whom Luther had almost daily contact, and someone to whom he had to listen. After all, what are you going to do when you've got your face full of lather and somebody with a very sharp instrument is in front of it? So this was a guy he perforce had to listen to. And theological banter, it seems, was a large part of their interaction. Peter boasting that he was going to write a book, warning everyone of the power and cunning of the devil. And Luther, doubtless for once unable to speak, was scribbling away little ditties against the devil for Master Peter's book. But actually, eventually, Peter asked Luther for a book. And he wanted Luther to advise an ordinary man like himself how to pray. It was an idea that apparently caught Luther's mind and his attention and fueled his imagination, because Luther replied with a short letter dedicated to a good friend for Peter, the master barber, which was published throughout Germany. And this was a letter that would teach a simple man how to pray. Well, the story goes on. As it turned out, Peter was very much in need of prayer. Not only his own. There's a story that he was invited, actually it's not a story, it is fact. He was invited on Holy Saturday to the home of his son-in-law, Dietrich, which doubtless involved a great deal of conviviality and good German spirits. And during the course of the evening, Dietrich boasted that he had survived his time in military service because he possessed the art of making himself invulnerable to any wound. Whereupon Master Peter, doubtless in an altered state of consciousness, decided to test this out, plunged a dagger into Peter, and the wound was fatal. Peter's friends, including the loyal Luther, intervened, and they were able to mitigate the sentence from execution to exile. So Peter died a natural death, but away from his friends and away from his most favorite clients. But the letter that Luther writes before this unhappy turn of events remains the testimony, it's sort of testimony to a serious man who wanted to know a simple way to pray. Moreover, the advice that Luther gives to this simple man who needs a simple way to pray is in fact the way he himself prays. So it's from one simple man to another. And this is, it's a fascinating treatise. Luther says at the outset, I will tell you as best I can what I do personally when I pray. So I want to look rather carefully at this treatise because it gives us insight into what might be a distinctively Lutheran devotional life, disciplined devotional life. And it is, as Peter demanded it be, it is a sort of how-to book, and I think perhaps has some things to say to us today. So let me just go through this in a rather simple fashion. The first question is, what do you need? What do you need for a disciplined devotional life? Well, this is easy. You need the Psalter, and you need the Catechism. And this is really fascinating because the Catechism, I think, is usually taken as a book of instruction, but not usually a book of devotion. And Luther is recommending it as, it's precisely the tool to which Luther points. He writes, when I feel I have become cool and joyless in prayer because of other tasks and thoughts, for the flesh and the devil always impede and obstruct prayer, I take my little Psalter, hurry to my room, and as time permits, I say quietly and word for word the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and if I have time, some words of Christ or Paul or some Psalms, just as a little child might do. Now, this is fascinating because again and again in Luther's writings, he counsels the adult to become just as a little child. In an appendix to a sermon he gave on Maundy Thursday, Luther says, look, if you feel you have no faith, be carried into the church just as a little child. And be carried into the church, why? Because it's demanded, and you're obeying the commandment to go to church. And God will grant your obedience to you as faith. But be carried into the church as a little child. It's a fascinating aside on the importance of children in Luther. But the sense also here is that just in these words, the repetition of very familiar words, the words of the Catechism, the words of the Lord's Prayer, the words of the Psalter, the repetition of these words set up a standing wave pattern in the soul, which attunes the soul to God. It harmonizes the soul to God. And this is a fascinating use of the Catechism and the Psalter, literally to tune the soul. That suggests, in a way, that there's something there that will resonate. There are strings within the soul. The soul is strung by God. And if we hear the words of Scripture, our soul will resonate no matter what. It suggests a use of Scripture that we may not think of today amidst the myriad volumes on how to use Scripture in Christian theology and how to use Scripture in Christian ethics, the sense that Scripture is a way of tuning the soul, of warming the heart, of making an echo go across a canyon. This sort of recitation of familiar words, Luther would say, warms the heart, as if the Catechism would blow on the heart's embers. So what you need to pray is a Psalter and a Catechism. You need, in a sense, familiar words. You need words you really already have. And you need of these words simply to say them over and over and over again. Now a second question, when should you pray? This detail is not too trivial for Luther to address. He says, you pray first thing in the morning and the last thing at night, even as we've been doing here. Here, too, there is counsel. Luther writes, guard yourself carefully against those false, deluding ideas which tell you, well, wait a little while, I'll pray in an hour. First, I must attend to this or that. Such thoughts will get you away from prayer and into other affairs, which so hold your attention and involve you that nothing will come of prayer for that day. And then Luther goes and adds a very characteristic caveat, but remember, the one who works faithfully prays twice. So it is in doing the works of our calling, the very simple works of our calling, changing diapers, baking bread, sweeping the hearth, we've seen a lot of sweeping around here. It isn't doing the very simple works of one's calling, preparing a sermon, counseling a parishioner, that one prays and prays to God and praises God. So that to the question, when should you pray? A third question Luther addresses is, what should you pray? And he suggests at the outset a series of warm-up exercises. Pray anything you know. Say it again and again. Warm the heart. Tune the soul. Just let these very familiar words wash over you and set your soul in resonance with God. But then the first way to go is to say the Lord's Prayer through, petition by petition. It is food for the soul. It is, hear the child again, it is milk for the nursing child. It is companion and consolation for the aged. Luther writes, to this day, Peter, I suckle at the Lord's Prayer like a child, and as an old man, eat and drink from it and never get my fill. It is dear to me. It is the very best prayer, even better than the Psalter. It is surely evident that a real master composed and taught it. What a great pity that the prayer of such a master is prattled and chattered so irreverently all over the world. How many pray the Lord's Prayer several thousand times in the course of a year? And if they were to keep on doing so for 1,000 years, they would not have tasted nor prayed one iota, one dot of it. So he encourages one to start with the Lord's Prayer. And here the form of praying is a form of repetition and reflection. He divides the prayer up into 7 petitions and urges one to say and then reflect on what each petition means. And for his very simple barber, Master Peter, he gives a very characteristic reflection. For instance, on the petition, lead us not into temptation, Luther gives Peter a sample reflection. He writes, oh dear Lord, Father and God, keep us fit and alert, eager and diligent in your word and service so that we do not become complacent, lazy, and slothful as though we had already achieved everything. In that way, the fearful devil cannot fall upon us, surprise us, and deprive us of thy precious word, or store up strife and factions among us and lead us into other sin. Rather, grant us wisdom and strength through thy Spirit that we may valiantly resist the devil and gain the victory. Amen. So Luther gives a sample reflection. But even as he gives, he takes away and cautions Peter, don't use these words slavishly or as a mantra. That would make of this prayer idle chatter and prattle, just like the priests and monks do. Rather, warm the heart and stay with whatever words you can think of. Stay with whatever reflection comes. Don't bind yourself to words or syllables, but wait for the preaching of the Spirit, because it is in this reflection time that the Spirit preaches to the one praying. And Luther is really emphatic about that. In individual prayer, the Holy Spirit himself preaches, and one word of his sermon is far better than 1,000 of our prayers. So Luther suggests going through each of the petitions in this way, but he says the most important word you pray is the word Amen. Because in praying the Amen of the Lord's Prayer, we connect our own praying with prayers of the whole of Christendom. We connect in saying the Amen to the communion of saints. Never think you are alone, Luther cautions, in praying this prayer. In its conclusion, in the Amen, stands the whole of Christendom. Okay, from this loose structure of praying the Lord's Prayer, Luther moves to the Decalogue. And this is fascinating because he urges Christians to pray the Ten Commandments and to weave around the Ten Commandments a garland with 4 strands. I have that on the sheet. It struck me as a beautiful and very visual way to say what one gains from the Ten Commandments, a garland of 4 strands. He says it should first be a schoolbook. You should pray each commandment as if it were an instruction. You should hear it speak to you to inform you, to form you, to transform you. So regard each petition first as an instruction. Second, he says, regard each petition as a thanksgiving, as a songbook. Each petition offers thanksgiving to God. I thank you, God. Third, pray each petition as if it were a confession of sin. Pray each petition as if you were offering penance to God, as if you were confessing sins to God. And finally, he says, pray each petition as if it were a conversation with the Lord, as if it were, in fact, a prayer book itself. I could give an example of this, but I can. I think I won't at this point. I just want to look carefully at the order in which Luther offers these. It's really fascinating. To speak of instruction first is kind of enforcing Christian life. We should be grateful to God for God's mercies and God's blessings upon us. It is only after thanksgiving that we confess our sins. And here confession reminded me of what Bruce Hartung was talking about last night. Confessing sin is a way not of standing in a courtroom, but a way of closing the gap between who we really are and how we present ourselves. It's a way of closing the gap before the one who would need to know us best. And finally, Luther says, pray each petition. Talk to God. Listen for God. A Jesuit friend of mine was talking about his life of prayer over decades, literally. And he said, I think I first started praying by talking at God. And then gradually I began talking to God. And then as my prayer developed, I began talking with God. And now it seems that I listen to God, and occasionally I even listen for God. So there is a way of prayer in opening a conversation, whether of talking or of listening, that one begins to engage here. Again, Luther counsels flexibility, lest this schema appear too rigid, and says that in the midst of any one of these ways of praying, if the Holy Spirit should break in with preaching, with rich and enlightening thoughts, honor the Spirit by letting go of this scheme. Be still and listen to one who can do better than you can. This fourfold aspect, this garland of prayer, instruction, thanksgiving, confession, and prayer, is important to use for the Decalogue, and Luther carries that on into the next piece of prayer, which is praying the Apostles' Creed. And it seems as if Luther, in this very long recitation, is getting tired because he says, well, you pray it the same way you prayed the Decalogue. And he spends a lot of time talking about instruction, and he tells Peter again and again, well, much more could be said about this, but here's a summary. So in general, the emphasis is to pray also the Apostles' Creed in this fourfold way. I want to stand back from this for a minute and ask several questions about how we should pray. It seems that preparation is critical. We first warm the heart like warm-up exercises of a great athlete or a not-so-great athlete. We first warm the heart, we tune the soul. The second piece is attention. It's true that attention and not distraction should characterize the spiritual life. And Luther cautions against a cold and unattentive heart. And in his treatise, he presents a wonderful parody of a priest who is not paying attention. And Luther says he has seen this often in the service. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. The priest is thinking, farmhand, did you unhitch the horses? Make haste to help me, O God. Maid, go out and milk the cow. Glory be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Hurry up, boy, I wish the flu would take you. Luther rather counsels attention and paying attention to God, waiting for God to come in. A third way to pray is repetition. Again, the words of Scripture resonate with our innermost depths, and in hearing them and in saying them over and over and over again, we attune the soul to God. Reflection is critical. and he offers this as part of the how we should pray. His fourfold way of praying as an instruction, as thanksgiving, as confession, and finally as prayer is a fascinating model. And finally, and I think this is most significant, Luther says that even in our individual devotional prayer, we are praying with a community. We are praying into the communion of saints. We are praying into the congregation of the faithful. So that we cannot, it isn't a me and God relationship, it is rather participation in a communion of the faithful. I want to pause here and suggest that what we get here are some hints about Lutheran contours of a disciplined devotional life. And I want to suggest five hints that we get. They're not the same five that are on your sheet, but the sheet came from Berkeley, and the suggestions come from Holden Village. So I want to suggest that there are five clues we get about a Lutheran contours for a disciplined devotional life. The first is a sense of pastoral realism. Luther well understands distraction, a cool heart, a joyless prayer. Nonetheless, he urges Christians to show up. He urges Christians to simply show up on a daily basis for prayer with God. And it's as if Nancy Mayers writes about this in Ordinary Time. She says, I go to church on a regular basis. I don't know sometimes why I'm going to church, but I look at it as if I were preparing a place that God could fill if and when God chooses to fill it. So I think this sense of pastoral realism pervades what Luther has to say about prayer, and this is critical. A second piece of a Lutheran disciplined devotional life is the corporate dimension of individual prayer. Again, words are our companion in individual prayer, exactly the way congregations are our companions in individual prayer or in corporate prayer. Words companion us in individual prayer the way people companion us in corporate prayer. And this transforms the individual's life of prayer into something that is no longer merely personal, but truly personal, as Galway Connell suggests, because it is something that is part of a larger community. Indeed, even in individual prayer, we are a part of the communion of saints. And this, I think, allows us to escape the tyranny of personal experience, to allow Scripture and the words of Scripture to interpret our experience rather than letting experience interpret Scripture. A third contour we get is a fixation on the familiar. There's really no exotica, no quirky practices, and certainly no spiritual gurus in Luther's understanding of a disciplined devotional life. He sticks with things that we have beside us, that we can call to mind immediately. And with this fixation on the familiar, there's kind of a commitment to the everyday. This is, after all, a treatise that he writes to his barber, not something he would give to his Augustinian general Staupitz or something like that. It's something for ordinary people, and he's trying to show his barber how to so transform his vision that he can see God in and with and under the daily parade of people who come into his office. A fourth contour is that prayer is proclamatory. If corporate worship is where the word is preached, individual worship is where the Holy Spirit preaches directly. And we need to be attentive to what and when the Spirit is preaching. And a final contour is this dialectical tension between flexibility and structure. Luther cautions again and again against binding ourselves to words, against fixing ourselves to a rigid structure. He urges that the Holy Spirit guide, but he offers again a way of containing or setting the boundaries for this. Spirit without structure is here today and gone tomorrow. But structure without spirit is lifeless, and Luther wants to shape a way in which the spirit can enter into our lives. So these, I think, are contours for a distinctively Lutheran devotional life. And I want to just lift that up in partial answer to this assistant to the bishop in Delaware who posed the question. But I wanted to share it with you because I think this is stuff that the congregation needs to begin or needs to continue doing. Tomorrow I'll talk about how this disciplined devotional life shapes who and how we are in the world, how it goes out to inform the works of our calling, and also our attention to the neighbor.